And it says in verse 1, "And the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." And I'll stop reading there. And we've been looking at this for a few weeks, and one of the tremendous things that I can't get over is how God sent Jonah into Nineveh, and how little information God gave him, how brief the whole declaration of the gospel was to the Ninevites. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 English words. And that was it. And we don't find any kind of further validation. There's no more evidence. What did they have to go on? They only knew that this man came and he was a Hebrew. And so they could gather. He came from Israel, and the world knew of that day that was located around Israel, that there was Jehovah God. And so they would, through identification of his nationality, they would associate him with Jehovah. So he would be from the right place, and he would be identified with the right God, because many nations had their gods. And deep down, I think men know that a god of wood and stone covered or decked with silver and gold isn't a god at all and really can't save. And yet Jonah was identified with the right God, and he came with the right message, because the Bible tells us when a prophet comes and he speaks peaceable things to you, when he speaks God is love, and God loves everybody, and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you can basically dismiss the prophet, because that's not how prophets come. Prophets come declaring judgment, declaring the wrath of God, declaring that man is a sinner and in trouble with God. And so he was declaring the right message. He didn't go into Nineveh and say, "Oh, you Ninevites, the Lord loves you all. Turn from your sins." He didn't say that. He said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Time reference and a judgment reference. And that was it. And we don't have any further information. He could have possibly said other things, but God didn't record them. It's the only thing that God recorded, one sentence, one sentence that contained two ingredients, time and judgment, and that was it. And what? That's not the amazing thing. Yes, it's amazing. No, Jonah was thrown overboard from the ship, and a whale swallowed him, and he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, and the whale vomited him out exactly where he needed to be. That's amazing. They're mighty miracles. That's incredible that God brought all those events to pass. But even more incredible is that the people of Nineveh believed God through this lone, strange prophet who came with the littlest of information, and the whole city from the king on down repented and believed God. That is a mighty miracle of God. That is enormous. Really, once we understand that these Ninevites were men, just like us. They're people, just like the people all over in Philadelphia, in San Francisco, in all the cities that we have today. There are no different. For the wages of sin, God tells us, or all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every human being, and all are sinners, hard-hearted sinners. You think that you know somebody who's stubborn and proud and would never consider the gospel because he's got such a hard heart? Think he's any different than you or I were, or than anybody else? We're all hard-hearted sinners, from the baby that's born until the one who's 90 or 100 and dies of a heart attack. Apart from the grace of God, we're stubborn. We're stupid because we think our way is the right way, and we're fools. And all these things are the character that we have because we're spiritually dead. And the Ninevites weren't any different than us. That's what's so incredible. That's the miracle. That through the word of God, they believed God. It didn't take the whole Bible. And it didn't take, okay, that sounds good. That sounds good. As we tell someone about Genesis 7 verse 4, yet 7 days, and God will destroy the world with a flood. And then we take them to 2 Peter 3. And God says there, in the context of the flood, one day is as 1,000 years. And just coincidentally, God has also opened up the calendar of history. So we realize that from the flood until 2011 is 7,000 years. And we also know how God wrote the Bible. That he spoke in parables, and so it's very much in keeping with the nature of the Bible that when he said, yet 7 days, Noah, till the world be destroyed, that spiritually it points to 7,000 years. The Bible ties all that together. There are verses in the Bible, just like, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's absolutely no difference, because they all come from the mouth of God. Now, Jonah personally carried divine revelation, but when we read a verse from the Bible, or if someone shares a verse from the Bible, that is divine revelation. There is absolutely no difference. And yet, how, at least in our surroundings, when we share these verses with people, How many times do we see the reaction of the Ninevites? How little do we see the people believe God and say, wow, you mean 2011 is 7,000 years from the flood? And then that is when God's going to destroy the world? And then when you tie together the length of time of the Great Tribulation, which is 23 years, 8,400 days exactly, and you share with them, and this was all done apart from the 7,000-year timeline of the flood, that May 21st And 2011 is the end of the 23-year Great Tribulation. And guess what? In the Hebrew calendar, that is the 17th day of the second month. And I understand why that doesn't make an impact on you. But let's go back to Genesis. After 7 days, when God shut them in the ark and He brought a flood, it was the 17th day of the second month. And do we believe God? You need more? Well, you're not following in the steps of the Ninevites. There is more. There's a great deal more. There's books more of evidence. But why do you need more? Why? The Ninevites didn't have the luxury of more information that we have. They only had this to go on, and they repented. And that's what I'd like to look at today, is the Ninevites' repentance. And, we don't hear it too often, but remember, the Bible tells us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. No exceptions. That's in Acts 17, verse 30. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And by all men, he means every human being. So if you're 8 years old, you're commanded to repent. Or if you're 50 years old, you're commanded to repent. If you're male or female, it doesn't matter. You and I are commanded to repent. In Mark chapter 1, it says in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." And that's exactly what the Ninevites did. They repented and believe. Or go to Matthew 3 and verse 2. This is John the Baptist that God is moving to speak. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And also in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's a command. It's a command that most people, if there's any command that's abused, this is it. Most people put this off, even Christians. Even Christians. Maybe especially Christians or professing Christians. Because they're the ones familiar with the Bible and the Word of God, where God commands everyone, whether Christian or not, to repent. Many people out there in the world, they're not familiar with many of God's commands. But we have the Scripture, and we know what God has said in His Word, and that is what He wants us to do, to turn from the way we're going and to turn to Him. And that's repentance. It's turning. In this case, it would be turning from a path that leads to destruction to a path that is following God's way. And so God wants everyone to turn. Now, if we go back to Jonah, it says in verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them." And then we know that they all, from the king on down, were crying mightily to God, and they were fasting. But notice God does in verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not." Now, God repented in the sense that he turned. That's what the word means. Now, the Bible says that God is not a man that he should repent. That means of sin, because he's without sin. He's perfect. But we do read on occasion that God repented here of the evil. He fully intended to destroy the Ninevites, but because they turned from their wicked way, God also turned from the destruction of the city and the destruction of all the people. So that's what repentance means, to turn. Now we have to be careful because it says God saw their works. And we see here that they weren't destroyed. And so we have to be careful to realize that repentance, number one, is a work. It's a work, just like anything that people do in obedience to God's commands. God tells us to love the poor, to give of ourselves and our money. And anytime people do that, it's a work. It's a good work. Or if God says, believe, have faith in Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus, that's a work because it's a command. And any response to a command is a work. And that's why the Bible tells us that no man is justified by works. Remember that in Galatians 2:16? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, it's some people have a wrong understanding of what the law is. They think it's the Ten Commandments, or they think it's maybe the first few books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. And yet, the whole Bible is a law book. And that's why when we read a command in any other part of the Bible, we're obligated to obey that as much as something spelled out in the Ten Commandments. And so when God tells us to do something, that is out of His law, the law book, the Bible. And if we do it, it would be a work, a good work. And yet that work, whatever it is, cannot justify us. It cannot make us right in His sight. We cannot become saved by works. In Ephesians 2, where it tells us that we're saved through faith, in verse 8, and that not of yourselves, because it's the faith of Christ and not our faith, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's, of course, what would happen if we could do something and bring ourselves salvation. Well, that would just foster pride. We would think that we were, it was our goodness, it was our ability to bring ourselves salvation, and that's contrary to the gospel of the Bible. God gets all the glory. He did all the work. Jesus did all the work in saving His people. And there never can be any instance where someone that God has saved can say, well, I did a little something. Whether it be believing in Christ, accepting Christ, coming down the aisle, or whether it be repenting and turning from sin. You know, the Bible commands, repent and turn from the way you're going. And it's to all of us. Repent and turn. But repenting and turning isn't going to get us saved in itself. It's not going to save anybody. And actually, repentance itself would have to be a gift from God. And so we do desire to be obedient to the Word of God, to the Bible, and we turn. And the Ninevites are a great example of what we should do personally in our life. We should turn from what we know is sin, what we know is wrong, what we have a conscience about. We feel guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Because it's not right. It's wrong what we're doing, whether it's thoughts we have, or whether it's things we say, or whether it's things we do. These things are against some law of God. That's why we don't feel good. We feel bad about them. And that's why it's in that area that we need to turn. And so let's say that, okay, we're going to get serious, because God is very earnest and sincere and extremely serious about the events that are going on today, because time is short. And let's say we're hearing this and we're going to decide to finally get serious, and that means today, if you're serious. If you're thinking tomorrow, you're not serious. If you're thinking Monday when it's Sunday, you're not serious. Because when Monday comes, then it's Tuesday. And when Tuesday comes, then it's Friday, a more convenient season, a more convenient time to turn from the sin. Why? Because I want a little bit more pleasure. I want to enjoy it a little longer. I can't bear to lose it. Now, I know I have to lose it. I sure don't want to get closer and closer to the time of the rapture and the end of the hope of salvation when God shuts the door on May 21st, 2011. With these sins, I know I have to get rid of them. However, there's still time. You know, time, right now, it's wonderful. It's a blessing. It's a mercy. We have over 2 years. But it can also be a real hindrance in our minds if we're thinking, well, we have some time. It's not much time, but we still have time. How do we deceive ourselves? And how does Satan deceive us? Always, I'll do it in the future. Because I'm agreeing with the Bible. I'm agreeing with the Word of God. I have to repent. Say, God, I'm not against you. My life, I want to be right with you. However, not at this moment. Not today. Well, God says today is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow. And so today, that would mean, is the day of repentance. Today is the day to turn. And knowing, as we were just reading, that it is a work to turn from sin. And in turning from that sin, it doesn't guarantee I'm going to be saved. But look at back in Jonah 3, and in verses 8 and 9, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? See, there's a possibility. They didn't think, well, all right, let's put on sackcloth. And you know what sackcloth was? Well, first, you have to take off your clothes. You have to take off your garments. And at times in the Bible, when someone was faced with their problems and grief and mourning, they would rent their clothes and put on sackcloth. And sackcloth is exactly how it sounds. It was a sack that they would put food in. It's the same word that's found in Genesis with the historical story of Joseph and his brethren when they went to Egypt to get corn. Well, the corn was put in their sacks. That's the word sackcloth. And that sack would probably be cut or ripped somehow, and then you would put it over. And you would wear sackcloth. And this is what God is indicating, that these individuals in the city of Nineveh were doing from the king on down. Now, the king was king, and he took off his royal robe. He put it aside. So if any of us think that we're too good for sackcloth, well, we should take a little history lesson from the king of Nineveh. He was not so proud that he couldn't put aside this royal robe, and he covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes, just like everybody else. And so that is, in itself, historically, it didn't mean anything, but God is teaching us by that this is a sign or an indicator that these people meant business, and they were broken. They were broken by the word of God, and they were truly believing God and turning from their sins. And by the way, we also know that the only people who will hear the word of God and respond to the word of God are the true believers. God commands all men everywhere to repent, but only the elect are going to repent. Only God's chosen people will be given ears to hear and understand the day we're living in, and they will turn from the way they're going, because God is going to make sure of that. For instance, if we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, it says right after the verse about one day is as a thousand years, in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we can't leave this verse as it is, that is, without commenting on it, because many people abuse this verse and try to go here to say, well, this means that God is going to save everyone because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And no, that can't be, because the Bible in many places elsewhere teaches us that the vast majority of men will perish. The most people, the human race, will die and experience an eternal destruction and will come to their end. But only those that God has chosen, that Christ has saved and he died for, they will not perish, and every one of them, all of them, should come to repentance. Every single one of God's people will come to repentance. And so we know that today, as God is saving a great multitude from around the world outside of the churches, that this means that a great multitude are going to experience repentance, turning from their sins. We don't know who they are. We don't know even exactly where they are, but they're out there in the world and they're hearing the gospel, and God is going to give them the gift of repentance. He's going to turn them so that they may in turn turn from their sins, or as a result turn from their sins and begin crying out to God, and God will hear. And he will save, because this is the day that we're living in, when great multitude, tens of millions of people, are becoming saved, and therefore they are repenting, and they're turning from their sins. Okay, let's go back to Jonah. Let's return to the book of Jonah and look at the character of the Ninevites' repentance in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And first they proclaimed a fast. If we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says in verses 2 through 4, then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Jehovah and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of Jehovah. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek Jehovah. To proclaim a fast, we know in itself fasting is worthless. It has no benefit spiritually. You can stop eating for any length of time, and that's not going to help you. And we also know spiritually that God uses fasting as a type and picture of sending the gospel out, because we read that in Isaiah 58. And that would be one of the spiritual dimensions or ideas behind fasting. But here in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat proclaimed the fast in order to seek Jehovah and to seek his help, because there was a great army coming that was going, that they were fearing, and they were afraid they would be destroyed by this great army. And so they proclaimed the fast in order to go to God, seeking the Lord for his help. Exactly like the Ninevites heard that they were going to be destroyed. So they proclaimed a fast to seek God and his help. There's another verse. We go to Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. It says in verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then it goes on to describe his prayer. But you see, he is seeking by prayer and fasting the face of the Lord. He's seeking God. And so, we're looking for the true teaching of what God is saying in Jonah, because we know that God doesn't want us to say, oh, we have so much time left, let me rip off my clothes and find a sackcloth and put it on and walk around with ashes. God doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to do that today, but he does want us to do what that spiritually represents. Holding a fast, yes, is getting the gospel out, but what if you're not a believer? What if you're not a believer? These Ninevites weren't believers. Were they to spiritually send the gospel out? Well, as soon as someone becomes saved, yes. But a part of fasting also is seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord, and that's definitely what they were doing. They were crying mightily to God so that he might have mercy on them, and they were seeking his help. Now, I think God gives us another picture of the deeper spiritual meaning in the book of Joel, chapter 2, in verse 12, where he says, therefore also now saith Jehovah, turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting, and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Jehovah your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him?" See, it's very similar to the Ninevites. Except, don't bother with your clothes. Please keep your wardrobe intact. Don't bother with ripping your clothes. The problem isn't outward anyway. The problem's inward. It's the heart. It's the heart. And that's where repentance has to come from. Yeah, you can put away cigarettes and drinking and cursing and lying and stealing and adulterous thoughts. You can, and on and on. However, all sin flows out of the heart. And if you cut off the outward sin, you throw away the pack of cigarettes, or you throw away whatever it is outward, that's good. That's good. That's a good thing to do. We need to do that. But it's not salvation. And it's not true repentance. Because the problem's deep down in the spiritual nature of man, in the heart. And we must turn from our own heart. And as it says here, rend your heart, break your heart, and give yourself a new heart. As God says elsewhere, circumcise your heart. Cut off your own heart. Can you do it? Can you do it? Can I do it? Can anybody do it? Has anyone ever done it? No, not of themselves. That's why another reason why repentance can't, in itself can't save us. We can cut off all these outward things, and it would be a very wise thing for us to do. Get rid of them. Turn off the TV. Turn off all these things that are wasting our time. And go to God and say, "Lord, I know you command me to repent. And I'm trying. I am putting forth effort. I'm striving to enter into the straight gate. I am really troubled by the information I'm learning from the Bible that the end is coming. However, I can only go so far. And I know that. And nothing I do can ever save me anyway. I ask that you might give me true repentance and you might give me a new heart and a new spirit that desires to do the will of God, that cannot sin." It can't sin, so that's repentance. It's turn from all evil. It's turn from all wickedness. It's a pure and perfect heart that now is perfectly in line with God's will and His Word. And that is what God is going to give every one of His elect. They will all come to repentance. Each and every one will receive that heart. Okay, let's also look at sackcloth. And I think I'm running out of time here. But sackcloth has a lot to do with mourning, sadness. For instance, when Jacob heard that his son Joseph was killed by beasts, he put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And he even said, "I'll go down to the grave mourning for my son." So it was an expression of grief and of terrible sadness and of mourning. Or in the book of Esther, when the Jews hear that they're going to be destroyed, just like we've heard it, we're going to be destroyed. So did the Jews in the days of Mordecai and Esther. And it says in Esther 4, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. See how all those ingredients are what the Ninevites were also doing. And this is very similar to our case. They knew the date. They knew the date because the lot was cast and the destruction was decreed and announced and made known to everybody. And all the Jews knew, I'm going to perish at the end of the year on a particular date. I'm going to die. And look at their reaction. Look at how they responded, because Mordecai and these Jews represent Christ and the true believers. And everyone that God saves will come to repentance. And so, in other words, to put on sackcloth has to do with mourning for our sins. Mourning for our sins. We're, as David said, I am sorry for my sins. Or as we read in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7, that the Apostle Paul was moved to write a letter. And by that letter, people were made sorry. Well, let's read that in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. It says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So as we read the Bible, we hear the commands of God, and by the writings of Christ, we're made sorry, we're troubled, we mourn, we're sad. You know, nobody likes that. And the Apostle Paul even says, I'm sorry, but I rejoice because you sorrowed to repentance. And that's the ultimate thing. That's the thing that we need to keep in our eyesight at all times, is that there is an eternal blessing straight ahead. It's near to come. And yes, there is great sadness and sorrow as far as bringing this message of the gospel to the world. But there's also great joy because God is going to save many, and God's people can be comforted. They can be encouraged. God says, now if you're hearing the gospel and if you know you're not saved, or if you think you're not saved, or if there is evidence in your life that shows you may not be saved, it's far better to mourn, to read the Bible, and pray to God, have mercy on me, O Lord. Cry out like the Ninevites mightily to God that he might save you and give you a new heart. Because if it does happen, if God does save you, in Psalm 30, He addresses this in verse 10. Hear, O Jehovah, and have mercy upon me. Jehovah, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. See how we stay in sackcloth. We stay in that situation. We're never told how long the Ninevites remained in that condition. Did they do it one day? Did they do it all 40 days? Did they continue after that? God doesn't want us to know. He just gives us that historical picture, And he says, look, they're crying unto me, and I do hear them, and I did save them. And spiritually, they did take off their sackcloth. And spiritually, as it says here, their mourning was changed into dancing or into rejoicing, into joy, because I did save them. And that's how it should be with each one of us. We should wait for God to remove the sackcloth. Wait for Him to give us the comfort for our heaviness. All right, let's stop here and we'll close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, do thank you for the great blessing of time. And Father, each one of us, I'm sure, are becoming more conscious of how we spend our time. And that's a good way of putting it, because we are spending it. We're using it up, just like a man with a pocket full of money. He has so much money, and so he spends it up until there is none. And Father, we know that we're spending time, and we ask that you would have mercy on us, have mercy, and allow us to labor more and more in the gospel, that we might redeem the time, and that we might make good use of the day that you've given us. And we pray for the children, and we ask that your word would weigh on their minds, and that your word might bring them to sorrow and mourning, but only, we pray, so that they can the dark night can break through into the dawn of the eternal day. And we pray that you would have mercy on them and on our neighbors and other family members. And Father, we ask for your blessing that we don't deserve and could never earn. We ask that you would bless your word. And we pray also for our time of fellowship and for all that we do today. We ask that you might open up doors for the gospel according to your perfect will. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris, for that message. If we can stand together and sing number 579. Number 579, Be Still My Soul. Oh, it's not the right melody? You know the number for the right melody? Well, how about we go to number 574? Have Thine Own Way. Could you? Please be seated, and now Brother Chris will take your questions.
All right. Does anyone have anything? Fred.
Focus on that word turn. I mean, that's such a great prayer for someone who's not saved, to pray to God to turn me, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards me to cease. You know,
is that a verse?
Yeah. There's some verses that speak of that. It's Psalm 80.
Psalm 80.
Verse 3 and 7, and actually in verse 19.
Oh, yeah.
Similar language.
Let me read these. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And then
verse 7.
Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved.
Same verse in verse 19.
I'm going to read 18 into 19. So will not we go back from thee, quicken us, which means make us alive, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Jehovah God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. They are good verses.
And Psalm 85, verse 4.
Psalm 85, 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Yeah.
And in Acts 3:26, folks, is it on again, the one who is it that can turn us?
Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. They're all good verses.
And just one more verse, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. It's always meant a lot to me in verse 9, because that's what God is doing. He's turning an unregenerate sinner from their idols to serve him.
For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And this is an excellent verse. And it reminds me in the book of Acts, when the gospel came and they got out all their books of curious arts, all their books dealing with witchcraft, and all these other things that that were ungodly, and they burned them. And I think it was 50,000 pieces of silver worth, or something like that. They burned them. I think that God makes it clear to us what we need to do as far as repentance in our own life.
And I think I pointed out a verse, Lamentations 5:21, was it, God?
Lamentations 5:21.
Yeah.
Lamentations 5:21 says, turn thou us unto thee, O Jehovah, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. And that describes repentance, how it is that a person can repent. And that goes along with Jeremiah 31. In verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Jehovah my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And that's the order of events, that God has to give us a new nature. He has to give us a new nature, and then we will turn. But however, no matter what our nature is, he commands us to repent, and we should be striving to turn, to put away sin, praying all the while, Lord, I'll do what I can. And even this is a struggle for me. You know, sin is very strong. That's why there's Alcoholics Anonymous for the one who has a problem with drinking or all these other addictions. It's just basically a sin, but it so overpowers a person, they can't control themselves. And so they go to meetings, they find a sponsor, and whenever they get an urge, they call people. Oh, I feel like I need drugs. I feel like I got a drink. And the sponsor, no, you don't have to do it. They tell them, you don't have to do it. And you're doing the right thing. You're calling me. Come to a meeting. They try to encourage one another. It practically takes an army to turn from a single sin. And that is the strength of sin. And that's why we desperately need God and His strength. When the Bible tells us, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. It's talking about keeping His commandments. Or that he gives us His Spirit in the inward man that we might be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Now, if we read the verses dealing with strength in the Bible, it really has to do with obeying God. He energizes us once again when we become saved. He's the power source. And so now I can keep His commandments in this area and that area because it's through His strength. Yes, Lester.
I was going to, I got two questions. This one is regarding Jonah, verse 4 of chapter 3.
Okay, I'll read it.
We have Deuteronomy 18, it's a tie-in.
Okay, Jonah 3:4, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And Deuteronomy 18?
Deuteronomy 18, verse 22.
22?
Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, yes.
When a prophet speaketh in the name of Jehovah, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which Jehovah hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him.
Okay, I was wondering if that's a tie-in with
Well, no. It's true that God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. See, that's a true statement, because if they would have continued on with business as normal, they would have been destroyed. And so it's the same thing that God says to us. The wages of sin is death. We're going to be destroyed if we continue on in our life like we're not hearing. Yeah. And yet God makes provision in the Bible for His grace and mercy. And He did that with the Ninevites, so they were not destroyed. So you can't say that or imply that Jonah's a false prophet because the thing he said did not come to pass, because it all worked out exactly as God wanted it to work out, so they could be a great example of His mercy and His salvation.
Okay, this is my second question here. This is an example. I was going to ask you if the world should show an example of that they should listen to, but they should take an example of what Lenaba did when they repented. And this is what it says here. The world should be just like Nineveh, that is to turn to God and repent it, and turn from God from their sins. That's why I wrote down on here.
Okay, Lester, thank you for that comment, and that would be great, but we know it's not going to happen. Nineveh was a special case, where a whole city got together collectively. And God saved them and caused them to react in the way they did. Now today, there's a far greater work of mercy going on by God. But we can't expect that there's going to be whole cities out there in the world somewhere. Now, a little town that's possible, but I don't think we're going to find large cities. God works through a remnant. And so in Philadelphia, there's a few. In Baltimore, there's a few. In New York, there's a few. But you see, as the numbers
and
of people
Newark, also
go
Newark,
up,
New Jersey, there's a few. Right?
There's a few. There's a few. Yeah. I guess you want to be sure of that. All right. Thank you, Lester. Yeah, Bob.
Can you hear me? The question is, it just seems that that verse referred to before, wherein one hopes that God will turn and repent, seems awkward.
Is he referring to Jonah?
I'm not sure.
Well,
yes.
Yes. I have to ask, what do you mean by awkward?
Well, he's saying here, when one would expect it to say that one hopes that God will turn and forgive, why do you think that it deliberately refers to God possibly repenting when repentance is supposed to happen in us as God causes it? Is this calling to attention the fact that it is God who causes that repentance in us, making it God who actually repents for us and in us?
All right, let's read Jonah 3. I understand what the person's asking. It says in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now, what's God's part in repentance? Yes, spiritually, he gives the gift. He works it out in a person's life. He's in total control of salvation. But where it says here that God repented of the evil, that's not talking about sin. That's talking about his wrath and his anger that he had intended against the Ninevites. So if we look at it as they were the target because of their sin, and God was about ready to send his lightning bolts to destroy the city or rain down fire and brimstone, that then he simply turned. He turned it. He turned it away from the Ninevites. Now the question is, who'd he turn it to? Or where? And that's why, unfortunately, in the English, Jonah 4:1 is a bad translation. Because the same word evil in Jonah 3:10, God repented of the evil that he would say that he had said that he would do unto them. The same word is found in Jonah 4:1 in the Hebrew. It was a great evil to Jonah's eye, is the literal translation of Jonah 4:1. God intended evil, and to destroy the Ninevites is an evil thing, like a hurricane or tidal wave or anything is evil. And he turned from it, and in a picture, he placed it on Jonah, because Jonah is a type of Christ. And that's why Jonah says in verse 3, therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The evil intended on the Ninevites, in a figure, is transferred to Jonah, and he is a type of Christ, and so it's better for him to die than to live. That's where the evil goes. We know that God placed his wrath upon the Lord Jesus, who is a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It's very similar to when David numbered the people, and there was wrath for it. And 70,000 from Dan to Beersheba were dying from the plague. And then David interceded. See if I can find that in 2nd. There's a 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24 or 21? Yeah, 2 Samuel 24. Uh, in verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, Jehovah repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel Jehovah was by the threshing floor. Now, I think it's in Chronicles, in the parallel account, in 1 Chronicles 21, that we really see more how David is a type of Christ interceding. In verse 15 of 1 Chronicles 21, "And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, Jehovah beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, 'It is enough. Stay now thine hand.' And the angel Jehovah stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of Jehovah stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, 'Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Jehovah my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued.'" And that's parallel to what's going on in Jonah. The evil was switched from Ninevites to Jonah. But that's just a spiritual picture that God is using. Okay, let's stop here and we'll have our lunch.